ambitious thing this morning and attempt to finish the book of Amos, and will. If we stay, you know, it may take a while, but I want to finish Amos. I want to get Amos finished and on tape before, and not leave the last chapter or two of it hanging in the air. The prophet Amos. And we had gotten into chapter 6, and we'll start with chapter 6 today. But let me remind you that Amos contains some of the most familiar of the Old Testament prophecies. We have isolated them and talked about them and taken them out of their context and robbed them of their meaning. Some of the things that we claim to know so well in the book of Amos. But this morning we're going to put them in their context, the Lord being our helper. We'll have Bible study tonight, by the way, in Bill Del Rey. Amos is the prophet of social justice, and that in no way justifies what some of the denominations have called the social gospel. I'll talk more about that toward the end of the chapter, but he is the prophet of social justice. How many of you learn a new word every once in a while? Do you ever come across a word you've never seen before? I always think that's kind of exciting because I've got a master's degree in education and have read a truckload of books in my lifetime and love to read and have one of the biggest libraries of any poor person, I guess, in all of Baton Rouge. But when I find a new word, it just excites me. I found a new word, and you may know it. The word is rapacity, rapacious. It means taking advantage of the underdog. And I don't know why they use such a big word. Did you? R-A-P-A-C-I-T-Y. Have you ever heard that word before? Marion, you have rapacity. It is R-A-P-A-C-I-T-Y from the word rapacious, rapacious. How many of you have never heard that word before? Great, I'm not the old ignoramus in the crowd then. And some of the rest of you have, you know, a lot of education. You know, you have a lot of education and very little learning. You know, that I could take my college education and for all the good it did me for what I was going to school for and just left it at the threshold of the building. You know, you learn in life. When I went back to graduate school, I hardly need any textbooks. I had learned enough teaching school. You learn in life. But nonetheless, that word is the thing that the people of Israel are mostly guilty of, rapacity. That is taking advantage of the poor for the rich to get richer. Of greed that's uncontrollable. Yes, it is. And Carol, I'm glad to see you today, too. You were sitting so far over there in the corner. You haven't been here much either. Thank God you're able to be here. Beginning in chapter 6 of the book of Amos, and I don't read verse by verse, but you follow along. Some of it is so valuable we have to read it verse by verse, but we're not going to right now. The prophet says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." I tell you, I could stop right now and never finish anything and talk to you about a church world that's at ease in Zion. A church that is at ease in Zion is satisfied with what it's doing and what it has, with no intention or purpose of helping anybody else to achieve anything. I want to read to you or to share with you. I won't read it. It's in the third chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 14 through 18. John, and in the letters to the churches, he says, and write this to the church at Laodicea, he said, you think you're rich and have need of nothing. It was the same thing. You see, Revelation 3, the church at Laodicea. Are y'all ever familiar with it? See, I always assume everybody knows everything, you know, and you don't wonder where anything is. But the church at Laodicea was one of the seven churches that the letters were written to, the seven churches of Asia, and Laodicea was censured because she thought she was rich and had need of nothing. But the warning to Laodicea is that they'd better go get themselves some ointment, some eye salve, in order to be able to see the truth. It's the same thing. Amos 6:1 and Revelation 3:14 and 15 is we have need of nothing. We have everything we need. And that's a dangerous position for us to ever get into. Now, chapter 5 had spoken to the women of Samaria. You remember calling them the cows of Bashan, and everybody laughed last week. Who would ever think to call a woman a cow? But chapter 5 of Amos does that and says those cows of Bashan that are just lolling around in their self-righteousness and in their, it's chapter 4 instead of 5. And Amos accuses them of oppressing the needy and crushing the poor. Now, verse 1 through 3 of chapter 6 has this false sense of security in Zion. Now, that would be in Jerusalem. And in Samaria, both Zion or Jerusalem and Samaria are capital cities. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. They were secure in position and in military might, but there is no security in position. There's no security in military might. The security of a nation, a people, a city is always in the fact that they trust God. The two cities, Calneh and Hamath, were cities that had recently been conquered. I'm in chapter 6 there. And they've been taken over in military victory, and this caused these people to trust God for further victory just because they won. You see, when you get to that place that you think one victory assures you of the next one, that's what happened back when they went in to take the land, when they went in to take Jericho. They had been so victorious. And then when they came to Ai, you remember that, any of you? Back there, well, it was a different story. You cannot ever stop in your conquest of anything that God has for you. If you start drifting, then you go backward instead of forward. And these people, of course, they are in such terrible condition because of their backsliding. Verse 4 through 6 of this chapter describe a lifestyle that's built on a false sense of values. Look in your Bibles and just see this. They recline on beds of ivory, sprawl on couches, eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the middle of the stall. Their music even is condemned. They improvise the sound of the harp, and like David, have composed songs for themselves. Well, there was nothing wrong with the songs David composed, but these songs they composed for themselves are not met with the approval of God. They drink from wine from the sacrificial bowl and anoint themselves with the finest of oil. Yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. They do not realize, and Joseph here is used interchangeably for Jacob, interchangeably for Israel. It means God's people. They have not grieved. They don't know. You know, sin sears and hardens the conscience. You know, you do wrong. First thing you know, you're not doing wrong. And the second thing you know, you can justify anything you're doing by any standard that you conjure up with your own thinking because of a seared conscience. They're not sorry for what they're doing. And he says in verse 7, the word therefore, a statement of judgment. A statement of judgment. They will go into exile. For those of you who are here the first time, let me impress you with the computer's knowledge that the word therefore is found 1,235 times in the Bible. And it's one of the most powerful words you can find because it always means something wonderful because of God or something horrible because of God. Therefore, it's a real important word. Another word that's important, a phrase, is but God, but God, but God. And it can either be God in judgment, or it can be God in mercy, it can be God in cursing, it can be God in blessing. It all depends on the context of the scripture. The therefore says, God has sworn by himself. Now, I want to tell you, that is an interesting thing. The first time God swore by himself was in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 16, where he swore by himself concerning the descendants of Isaac. That is so exciting. God swore by himself. It says somewhere in Hebrews, I've forgotten where, that there's no greater for him to swear by, so he swore by himself. But there is nobody else for God to affirm an oath through other than himself. Isn't that neat? It says it in the 22nd chapter of Jeremiah, and the 51st chapter of Jeremiah, and the 4th chapter of Amos. It says he swears by his holiness. And here in verse, and it says in chapter 8 and verse 7, it says by, that's real neat, it says here, by the pride of Jacob. He swore by the pride of Jacob. You see, and Jacob was supposed to be separate. I mean, they were a separated people. So the word pride there could be used either way. Well, he had false pride, but God had put Jacob in a position to where he had a right to make his boast in the Lord and in his power. Now, he says, swearing by himself is the strongest human language you can get. There is no stronger. And it shows that this promise comes from God himself and will not be changed. The word of God is immutable. Everybody knows what that word means. It cannot be moved. It is unchanged. God is immutable. He will always be God. He doesn't have to worry. He's not threatened by anybody else's position. He made it all, controls it all, is in charge of all. Everything belongs to Him. All the heavens and all the earth belong to God, who is the Lord of glory. He is the great I Am. He is the Lord of hosts. The hosts being heaven, hell, principalities, powers, spirits, beings, things created, things uncreated. God is over all. In sovereign control. I mean, if you don't understand the sovereign control of God, friends, you'd be threatened to go out that door. There would be no safety if you didn't realize that God is able to hear, God is able to answer, God is able to deliver, and not only is He able, He is totally willing to take care of His church. Amen. And He does. And you say, well, what about those that die? They get the best care of all.
Amen.
I found a card in a shop. Let me say this to you. Matt and I had a fit. I don't know why I didn't buy 3 or 4 copies, but I just bought one. Elizabeth bought one, and I think I might talk her out of it. I tell you, it just blessed me out of my mind. There's a shop in Fredericksburg, Texas. We go all the way to out of the way to Fredericksburg to go to this little shop. It's on a back street. They've got the most beautiful things in there. There was a card in there that says, those who live in the Lord never see each other for the last time. Doesn't that give you goosebumps? Those who live in the Lord never see each other for the last time. See, now that's the sovereignty of God. He sovereignly declares His truth. And He sovereignly says He is swear by Himself. And that meant it will come to pass. There'll be no changing it. There's no way out. There's no plan B. His is plan A, and it will be done.
Amen.
Hallelujah. And He says there in chapter 6, therefore, they will now go into exile. They will now go into exile. At the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers' banquets will pass away. They no longer will lay around on their couches, on their beds of ivory, and drink their wine from the sacrificial bowls and pervert the name and the beauty of God. He has sworn by Himself. He said, I hate the arrogance of Jacob. Friends, arrogance is a bad quality. See, these people, you couldn't touch them. You couldn't tell them anything. Because their conscience was seared with the sin and idolatry. They didn't know, and God said, I hate it. 7 things go before the fall, and one of them is pride, you know, in Proverbs. I detest his citadels, that is, his palace, and it has to do with his lifestyle. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that remain. Now, that's what he is going to do. I want to remind you that the pride of life, even in the church, is a real threat to our holiness.
Amen.
Really, it is. We put such a store about the things we want and the things we buy and the things we cherish and the things we keep until things become real valuable. And it kind of slips up on you, you know, before you even know it. And God isn't opposed to you having property. It's the way we regard it and what is the wellspring of joy in the life of the church. The psalmist says, all my springs are in Thee, O God, O Zion. That is the residence of God. If the joy of the Lord is our life and our strength, God will bless us. And if God doesn't bless us, then we're so happy in Him, we don't know we aren't blessed. I remember Dwight D. Eisenhower said when at home on the farm in Kansas, they were so happy they didn't know they were poor. You see, and our riches are riches of His grace. But the pride of life is a real threat. You understand that, don't you? That's one of the things that the devil tempted Jesus with. The pride of the flesh, the pride of the life, and the pride of the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And he tempted Jesus with all of this. And, of course, Jesus rose above all of that. And Paul says to the church, we are to have the same mind in us that was in him. We're supposed to feel about things like he did. Verses 9 through 11 describe the death and destruction that's ahead for this sinful people. Verse 9 says there's no survivors. 10 men left in one house. If they don't fall into exile, they'll perish in the famine. They will not last. Verse 10 is a description, and I'll tell you, if you had nobody to really research this or you didn't research it for yourself, you'd say, what does that mean? But you'd usually pass on. Have you ever noticed that? When you come to something in the Old Testament you don't understand, what you usually do is just skip it. Amen? I've done that a lot of times. If you don't teach, that's what you do.
Yeah.
I mean, I guarantee you could take the average church member, you could take the average 100 people out of anybody's church mine or yours or wherever you go, and you could ask them to interpret some of these things, and they would have any more idea than the man in the moon what it's about. You see, I think that's really dangerous because God holds us accountable for His Word. He really does, and this is serious and this is heavy. It says here, as the nearest of kin, and the New American Standard says, or undertaker. And I don't know if that's a good translation, but anyway, the nearest of kin has come into a house to take the body, the dead body of their kinsman, because they've been killed in all of this exile. The words here, let me say this, to carry out his bones, and he will say to one who's in the innermost part of the house, is anyone with you? And that one will say, no one. Then he will say, well, keep quiet. Don't mention the name of the Lord. Now, what it is really saying, and some of the older writers suggest that they took the body for cremation. I had someone ask me, and you may be wondering about, do Christians believe in cremation? Well, you're free to believe in whatever you want to. But I found that in the Old Testament, cremation was used to bury, sometimes to take care of a dead body. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, the body of Saul was cremated. Well, you know, Saul, he wasn't so well liked. But then it said they took the bones and buried them. And in Leviticus chapter 20 and chapter 20, 21, being cremated was a kind of punishment for breaking the law. It says, and their bodies shall be burned. I don't know. Well, you know, I don't say that to get into this. And this text doesn't say anything about it, but the older authorities say that they probably were going to burn the body since there would be so many of them and no space for burial. But it's a very sad story. And what it is really saying, that the nearest of kin or someone who's going to come get a bad body, whether it's an undertaker or the nearest of kin, and they're going to come in and take charge of this body of their dead relative, and the suggestion is twofold. It's about, don't mention the name of the Lord. It either means it's too late to call on the name of the Lord. Well, it would be. Or others have suggested that it involved fear. Don't mention the name of the Lord. His wrath has done this. So don't mention the name of the Lord. We don't want His wrath anymore. But you can see that it's a grim picture. Can't you? And this is what the Lord has said would happen because of their sin. Now, verse 11 doesn't sound like the gentle, sweet Jesus and the dear, ever-giving, ever-loving Father, does it? But there's another side to God's justice. Verse 11 says, behold, the Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house to fragments. I was listening to Rick Godwin the other day, and he was preaching a sermon on dirty, hairy prayers. I bought the tape. I thought that title is so intriguing, and he said, if you've ever heard him, you know how offbeat he can be. I don't mean from the truth, just his style. But he said, if Dirty Harry were a Christian, where would he go to church? You know who Dirty Harry is. And he said to his congregation, now don't look so holy. But he was talking about the imprecatory Psalms. It was a wonderful message. Just get your attention. Well, where would Dirty Harry go to church? And how would Dirty Harry pray? Well, Dirty Harry would pray like David prayed. Well, some of them says, let their teeth be smashed. Remember that in the Psalms? Yeah. Well, this is the same thing. The Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces. And the small houses be smashed to fragments. I want to tell you something, friends. Until the church gets some idea of God's holiness and His indignation against the sins of this nation, there's never going to be any revival.
Amen. That's right.
Now, God hates the sin of the nation. Think about abortion and homosexuality. Amen. My sister pastors a little church in North Louisiana, and while we were riding on our little trip this week, we were listening to some of her preaching, and I'll tell you, if you want to hear it strong, I'll lend you the tape. Anybody want to hear it strong? Anybody want to hear it strong? Okay, I'll let you have it. You might have to call to remind me. She preached a whole hour on homosexuality. A whole hour on abortion. And you ain't heard anything strong like that. And she's got no axe to grind, you know, 40, 50 people. It's not her livelihood anyway. But there's a responsibility to proclaim the truth about how God hates sin. And this is what He's doing here. Well, to get on. Verses 12, 13, and 14 present a picture of the perversion of the natural order of things. You see, so far removed from the way God is, from the way these people have taken God. They have rejected God and putting their trust in Him. They have put their trust in things, and it's unnatural as a horse running on the rock. I never heard of a horse running on a rock. It's as unnatural as plowing horses through the sea. That's what this means here. Plow them, or the reading is the sea. Does the one plow the sea with oxen? How totally unnatural it is. You understand? That's just how unnatural all of their behavior is. You have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood, or that is, into bitterness. You see, justice becomes poison and righteousness becomes bitterness when a nation turns its back on God. You understand? You just think about the nations of the world and how this has happened. And in verse 13, the two cities that are mentioned there, Lodebar and Carnaim, had both recently been captured. Now, the word Lodebar means no life. It means no pasture. You remember back there? In other words, things of naught. And Carnaim means knows no strength. But what Amos is saying, you who by your bullish strength have captured nothing. These towns mean nothing. They're not going to buy you any pardon or any reprieve. The nation seemed to be basing its security on these military victories. And you know a nation will do that. A nation will do that. There was no stronger army ever assembled on the face of God's green world than the German army and the Panzer Division. You remember that, somebody as old as I am. And they thought they were invincible. Think of the missiles and all the power and the nuclear weapons that Hussein had. Well, when God got into it and the people of this nation began to pray, when God got into it, Hussein's weapons didn't mean anything. See, God is supreme. And everywhere you go, you will know when you talk to anybody that everybody, everywhere, knows that God heard the prayers of this nation and gave victory to the Allies. It was impossible otherwise for it to have happened in just such a few short weeks with just such a few casualties. But you cannot trust military strength. I love Psalm. I think it's Psalm 20. It says, some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And little David came, you know, in the front of in the presence of Goliath, and he said, you come to me in the power of your giants and in your weapons. But he said, I come to you in the name of the living God of Israel. And this is the mentality of what Amos is saying. I am going to raise up a nation against you. I'm going to do it, not the devil. See, one of the biggest problems, we fight the devil, and I'll tell you, he's an insidious, deceptive, sly, subtle, beguiling enemy that doesn't show his colors. He slips up on you on your backside. He's the author of deception and delusion. The devil is, and he's real, but he's conquered. Amen. You see, we don't want to ascribe to the devil the works that God is doing. The devil didn't destroy Israel. God said, O house of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts, I am going to raise up a nation against you, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Arabah, from place to place. The nation will afflict you. And it happened. Israel fell captive to Assyria, and later on Judah to Babylon. And you know the Old Testament prophets are not in any chronological order. We just take them through the Bible. Does everybody get a picture of chapter 6? Well, let's get in chapter 7. We're doing good, aren't we? In chapter 7, Amos has three visions. First of all, the Lord showed him a plague of locusts. It was the time of the spring crop. You know, in Israel and all Mediterranean countries, there's a year-round growing season. They harvest crop, and then they have another one coming on. Harvest crop, they don't have any dead season, winter season, like so many places. But in this, the one crop had been harvested, and the other one was just coming up. It was just nice and tender and green, and he sees here a plague of locusts that are going to come in and get it. You see, the spring crop always brought promise of food and nourishment. But here, it brings a promise of destruction. But in verse 2, Amos prayed. He said, oh, this is so sweet here. Oh, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. Isn't that sweet? He was small. Israel was small. Israel had no might against the invading armies, against the judgment of God coming against it. So Amos prayed, and God changes his mind and cancels the locust. The scripture says here, it shall not be. The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be. Then the Lord showed, Amos showed me, see, written in the first person, a fire, a vision of fire, judgment by fire, an intense fire that will burn the great deep and then burn the farmland. You see, this happened in the dry months. This is a year. This is a seasonal thing. It's so neat the way he's got it. In the spring and then in the summer when every vegetation is dry and a fire would spread through the countryside. And again, Amos prayed. This is so sweet. Please stop. How can Jacob stand? The Lord changed his mind and he said, this too shall not be. Isn't that sweet? And then he shows him a third vision of a plumb line. Now, this is one of the scriptures in Amos that we're, huh? Plumb line? Well, it won't be new for anybody that's in construction, will it? Yeah, it's a, yeah. You see, Grandma's husband was in tires and automotive parts and that kind of thing. But Levon's husband was in construction, and plumb line is just an everyday word. But let's look at the plumb line. This is one of the scriptures. Yeah, right. Right. It's got to have something to draw its weight. but this, as I started to say, is one of the scriptures in Amos that we're kind of familiar with. We've heard of the plumb line, the basket of summer fruit, and a few things that we just take out. All right, now, a plumb line is used in construction, and it is used in two ways. It's used to see if a wall is straight or to set a straight wall. Or an existing wall to see if it's straight, or to see if an old wall, now hear this, an old wall is no longer straight and would need to be destroyed. See, before these big, I saw on the television, the news the other day, they had destroyed some, I forgot now where it was. It was a gorgeous building. But they discovered that the structure was weak. In other words, they had taken a plumb line and they had discovered that the lines were no longer straight. And they pulled that big thing down, because it would. If not, it would eventually fall down, if the structure isn't straight. So, in examining this or using this plumb line to measure Israel, see, would readily show that Israel is no longer straight, ripe for destruction, the plumb line. And the Lord said to Amos, behold, I'm about to put the plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer. They were no longer plumb. We say it's plumb, P-L-U-M-B. They were no longer plumb with the word of God. That ought to scare the socks off every preacher in America that's not really proclaiming the truth to a congregation. Be sure your sins will find you out. Whatsoever a man or church, a nation sows, that will that nation or that man or that church reap. See, sin is at the bottom of all this thing. I will spare them no longer. And here's what will happen. In the next line, he says, the high places of Isaac will be desolated, the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste, and I will raise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. That's heavy. And Jeroboam was the king at that time. They're no longer what God had called them to be. See, just as a leaning wall would have to be demolished and destroyed, this nation, no longer straight with the word of God and the conditions of her election. Conditions of her election. And we'll talk some more about that. And the outcome is surely not pretty. I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam. That's the king with the sword. You see, opulence, luxury, lifestyle will be of no avail against the power of God. When the first two of these visions were set aside, there's specific things you need to see in these visions, and they're being set aside. Really, three things. First of all, these visions declare the wrath of God at sin. Locust are devouring insects. We had those in Joel. Fire is a terrible judgment. The wrath of God at sin. See, who preaches that? Who ever hears that? Well, my little old sister does. And those handful of people in that little country church hear it, and they come back and get more. But that's one of the best churches in the world. They can raise more mission money from 50 people than I can raise for all these Bible studies in 6 months. That's true. Now, where they get it, but God just blesses them somehow or another. It's amazing. And, you know, it's not popular. And no big crowds come. But she's about the most vocal somebody I've ever heard against sin. And will be. There'll be no compromise. God hates sin. Not sinners. But I want to tell you something, friends. You don't mess with God. That's a terrible way to say it. But the cup of iniquity gets full. And God will not always strive with men. Now, don't worry about the church. The church is fine. Don't get down the mouth about the nation. Pray for the nation and every good thing. But the church will be militant and victorious. I don't pretend to be a prophet of them. I've been listening to some good stuff about the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. And it makes me wonder, you know, well, maybe we don't have this thing figured out. The knowledge of the Lord will cover, the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, with all of this people getting saved all over the world, who knows, you see, that the whole world may just be evangelized and not everybody will be saved, but the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth. So we don't really believe that verse of Scripture in the Old Testament, but it's there. And it's as important as Isaiah 9:6, a virgin shall conceive. It's there. I like to think. You like to think, you know, maybe I ain't always been right. Are you threatened when somebody wants to show you something you never have seen before? I'm tickled to death. Like it's exciting. Because God is too big for any of us to figure out. But God hates sin. It shows also the strength of intercession. See, that's something we haven't really seen, is the strength of intercession. Where did I hear this recently? Intercession is never self-centered. Intercession is other-centered. Intercession stands for others between sin and an angry God. We intercede. That makes a difference, doesn't it, when you see that? Intercession is not for me. Intercession is me standing for others. And that's what the prophets all did. They had no brother. I never heard of one of them. Jeremiah got tired of the well and being beaten and all. And he got almost to the point of a pity party sometimes. But it was the nation he was after. It's the nation that these prophets are praying for. It's others. Someone said years ago, when the Spirit first began to move here in Baton Rouge among denominational churches, someone said, intercession is being willing to take the arthritis yourself if it would spare your sister. Mm-hmm. I never forgot that. I don't remember much about it. It's been 30 years ago, but I remember that, Bernice, in a prayer meeting. It was one of the women crippled with arthritis. Someone addressed that. Intercession means I'd take it, Lord, if you take it off of her. I just said that just happened in a prayer meeting. Now, that's not Bible, so don't go ask me where chapter and verse. But, you know, intercession is a heart plea for deliverance for others. And it also, oh, hallelujah, listen to this, it shows the mercy of God. The deliverance of the first two shows the mercy of God in relenting, but nothing, now hear me, nothing indicates that he's going to repent from the plumb line. He said twice, no locust, no fire. He said, how about the plumb line? We don't read that he's going to take that away. Israel had not changed. I want to say this to you, friends. Now, this is comforting. Judgment is never spontaneous from God. Judgment is never a frivolous, quick, hasty decision from God. Judgment is always the occasion of God's wrath against sin that is not confessed and repentance is not made. You remember when Abraham was interceding for Sodom? You remember that back in Genesis 17, 18, 19, along in there? God himself spoke to Abraham and he said this, and this will make you want to run through a troop and leap over a wall. But God himself said to Abraham, he said, shall not the judge of the universe do right? Remember that? Mm-hmm. He is a righteous, merciful, long-suffering. If he hadn't been long-suffering and merciful, where would you be? Where would I be? If some of his past is as colorful as some parts of mine. No, none of you were born saved. No matter how pious you sit and look, none of you were born saved. And if God hadn't been merciful to us, how could we have ever tapped in to the spirit of salvation? And he's that way with a nation. He will never destroy but what he warns the people. He will never do anything that he doesn't speak it through his prophets first. The Bible says that. Always, judgment is the final result of mercy that's refused. Let me say that to you again. Mercy is always the final result of a judgment is always a final result of a mercy that's refused. The refused. Compassion rejected. We don't want God in our life. Judgment comes. Judgment comes when God's patience is worn thin. Verse 10 through 17 describe Amos' encounter with Amaziah the priest. Now here's a big lesson in this, and I sure want you to hear the big lesson in this. The priest of Bethel, the house of God, sent word to Jeroboam and said to the king. Now this is what he's telling the king, and he's criticizing Amos. He says, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure what he's saying. We don't want to hear what he's saying. The land cannot stomach what this man is saying in his conspiracy against you, the king. For thus Amos says, now this is not Amos' word, see. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, is sending word to the king about Amos. Thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword and Israel will certainly go to exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get away. Get lost. Flee. Take your provinces and go. We don't want to hear the word of the Lord. Did you get the picture?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Amaziah says to the king, this Amos has prophesied against you. He has prophesied that you're going to be killed and that the land's going into exile. So then Amaziah says to Amos, now I don't know how they got together. Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah and eat their bread and there do your prophesying. And you know what he's saying? We like it is. Don't rock the boat. Don't mess with the status quo. Everybody sees that? We don't want the word of God in the land. Amos was a fly in the ointment of their lifestyle. All the Old Testament prophets were. They were not popular. Never. Amos doesn't want to hear, Amaziah doesn't want to hear the truth. Verse 14, he says, I'm not a prophet. We learned more about Amos in this one verse than all the rest of the book. He said, I'm not the prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. I'm just a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. He said, I'm not a prophet. Now, in those days, there were many prophets who prophesied for pay, for hire, or for a way of livelihood. There were false prophets you could hire to prophesy. Remember, they did that in Jeremiah. They did that in Ezekiel. They would hire false prophets. Remember, they said in Jeremiah 7, I think it is 7, it says, go up to the house of the Lord and stand by this. They're still doing their things, and they're prophesying false prophecies to them. They're telling them what they want to hear. That's the way you keep a crowd.
Amen.
That's the way you keep them coming. You know, that's why they're going up there, because it's comfortable up there. They're still doing their religious thing. And no sin is talked about. Go up there, you'll see, right up there by the gate of the camp, temple, it says in Jeremiah. Don't disturb me with the truth. That's what they're saying. When Jeroboam says to him, go up yonder and eat your bread, he is saying to Amos, you're just doing this for a livelihood. Go somewhere else and get your living. But listen to what Amos says. And then he says to him, says, don't prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and the royal residence. Don't mess up the king's lifestyle. Now look at verse 15. He said, I'm not a prophet and the son of a prophet. He said, but the Lord took me from following the flock. And the Lord said to me, go and prophesy to my people Israel. That's how Amos got into this. And now he says, now hear the word of the Lord. You're saying, and now he says to him, and now you hear the word of the Lord. You're saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of I. You're telling me the Lord took me from the flock, said go speak to Israel, and you're telling me not to? His only license for his prophecy was that God took him from the flock and said, go speak to Israel. And you're telling me not to do what the Lord has said to do? One of the 1,235 times that the word therefore is in the Bible is in verse 17. Amos' resolve is crystal clear. Therefore, thus says the Lord. Now here's the word of God through Amos to the king of Israel. And it couldn't be any worse. Your wife will become a harlot. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line. And you will die upon unclean soil. Israel will go into exile. Nothing could be any worse. The sentence of judgment. If you get too comfortable, in church, you'll resist anything that comes against your lifestyle. You know, there's an awful lot of comfortable stuff being preached in churches. Did you know that? You do know that, don't you? And if you think to go into one of those big comfortable groups and cut through the wickedness and the complacency and those that are at ease in Zion in a church house, they will treat you like Jeroboam treated Amos. Get away! We don't want the truth. Isn't that sad? How many of you see what I'm talking about? But you could go to some congregations in the nations today of mainline big churches and not hear any of the Word of God that would resemble any truth at all. I mean, we call it the apostasy. And if you don't know what the word apostasy means, you've seen that word. It means to turn away from previously revealed light of truth and turn and walk into the darkness of error. That's exactly what Israel did. And apostate Christianity does the same thing. See, I remember as a child and a young person going to the church and hearing about the blood and the cross and sin and repentance and all of that kind of thing. And then as the church got rich and powerful and big and highly organized, gradually, just like by the process of osmosis, you know what that is? Just like gradually it came on, the fire left. And the church became so well respected, so well dressed, so ecclesiastical, so ritualistic. And there's nothing wrong with ritual. Some of the most beautiful things in the world are in rituals. If you, like hymns, if you know what you're saying or singing, they'll put you on shouting ground. But if you just say them, you see, and there's no truth and no fire, and this is the way Israel had gotten, and this is the way apostate Christianity gets. Are you understanding? If you want an example, you say, what is she talking about? You want an example? The recent decision of the Presbyterian Church to allow homosexuality and endorse premarital sex. It says no homosexual shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible says. And yet they're saying, well, yes, these people have real needs. Yeah, they've got real needs, all right. They need to repent and get saved. And that some of the churches stands on abortion. See, abortion is murder. There's no other way you can look at it. Life begins at conception. How do you think a fetus grows if it's not alive? Dead things don't grow. That egg unites in that body, and all of a sudden there's a conception. There's a life that's formed. And that's sin. And yet when churches will endorse that kind of thing, you see, now it's all right to minister to the people. God forgives any sin, but you cannot endorse murder and be blessed of God. And I'm going to say something else. And yeah, you say, well, she's on her soapbox. Big crowds and big buildings are no assurance of God's favor and blessing. I was listening to John Hagee in San Antonio last Sunday morning. John Hagee says, we have ceased to worship the God of glory and have gone into the Trinity of modern Christianity. Buildings, budgets, and programs. See, God's not in that. Now, He's not against size and number, but I'm telling you, friends, there is a river of holiness that God expects to flow through the people and through the churches. This is what happened in Israel. Let me say this to you. Now, you listen. Paul said to the church in Corinth, he said, these things that were written beforehand were written as examples for those of us on whom the end of the age has come. He said, well, what can I do about it? Well, you can take a stand for holiness. See, we can live this individually, and if enough people live this individually, then the churches everywhere would be sentinels of holiness. You understand? I mean, we have wonderful churches. I'm not saying the churches are all wrong, but I'm saying that big numbers of people, just because there's big numbers and fine buildings, yeah, there's no guarantee of success, because God looks on the heart. Yeah. If we're comfortable in church, we resist anything that would cause us to be uncomfortable. We don't want to be shaken. We don't want to be bothered. We'd rather just stay comfortable. You know what I'm talking about. Well, in chapter 8, the Lord shows Amos a basket of summer fruit. Isn't this a divergence? My, He shows him a plumb line and summer fruit and a bunch of locusts and a fire. He's getting the message across. You know, it has many sides. God's not limited or restricted to one thing. He's a God of variety. The basket of summer fruit. The Lord showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And then the famous dialogue. He says, what do you see, Amos? Amos said, well, I see a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said, the end has come for my people Israel. I'll spare them no longer. Well, you'd wonder in the natural, just thinking, well, what would summer fruit have to do with it? The summer fruit was the last of the harvest. It was the last thing they took in every year. It was the end of the harvest. The end of the harvest has come. It's time. They're going to be destroyed. Typifies the final punishment of Israel. See, the word in the original languages for fruit and the end are very similar. But in the original languages, it's much more graphic than it is in English. The end and fruit, or the fruit of the end, the fruit of the last happening, would mesh it together in a more meaningful way. The harvest of fruit is over. Israel's summer is over, and the harvest of judgment is ripe. That's what he's saying. The results of this awful time are listed in verse 3. Verse 3 says, the songs of the palace will be turned into wailing. Well, that's easy enough. No explanation needed there. Many will be the corpses in every place. They'll be cast forth in silence. Well, dead men usually are. Pretty quiet. It's very graphic, though, isn't it? Get your attention. They will cast them forth in silence. The dead men will be silent, and the casters forth will be silent. I'll tell you, it's a somber occasion. It's too late. Hear this. Here it is again. You who trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land. You know, the Pharisees didn't have much use for the lower class of people. Remember? When they anointed Jesus' feet with oil, you remember? Or was it Judas that said, this could have been given to the poor, this could have been sold and given to the poor? Jesus said, you're poor, you'll have with you always. But me, you won't always have with me. That what she's done will be a memorial. For our, who was it, Levon? Said, the brother from Family Worship Center. Said Mary dried Jesus' feet with her hair, you know. Said already she saw that what she'd given to him came back to her. You don't see that. The ointment was on his feet, but it also got on her hair. See, what she gave came back. But poor people, from earliest times, you see, to show you the difference. Oh, I love this. To show you the difference now between ancient Israel, the way they were supposed to treat the poor, and the way this period, just before the exile, this period of Amos, the difference. God said in the Old Testament, he said, now you don't want to ever rob the poor. If you take a man's coat as a pledge, you know what a pledge is, it's earnest money or down payment or something. If you take it from him as a pledge, you give it back to him before night. He might be cold. And he said, you leave some in the corner, let the poor come and glean from the field. And every once in a while, throw out some handfuls on purpose so it won't have to glean too hard. You take care of the poor. You take care of the widow. You take care of the orphan. You take care of the fatherless. And the stranger, don't ever rebuke them from the land. That was God's good, friends. That's beautiful. And here, the king and the high priest both are in partnership to take from the needy and to put it in their own lives and banks and bellies and beds and couches. Hear this, you who trample on the poor and want to do away with the needy. And this next verses are really clear. They say, when will the new moon and the festival be over so we can go back to selling grain? That's right. What it says. We and the Sabbath mess, this thing of a day of rest, that we may open the wheat market. Let the Sabbath be finished. We won't open the wheat market. Everything closed down in Israel still does. Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown, you don't buy anything in the real kosher sections of the city and in the old market. They do it by tradition, more than honoring God. But this was one of God's commandments. You know the Sabbath, don't you? Okay. We want it over with. Now we can get to open up the wheat market. And here, listen to this. We want to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger. Sell less and get more for it. Well, this nation was so dishonest that ain't all that. You know they have to have a scale commission that goes from store to store. Did you know that?
Yeah.
And checks the scales to be sure they're accurate and weight,
yeah,
so that a merchant can't cheat those people that buy from him? I know that for a fact. First-hand experience. Old country store up for me, you know, somebody come along and say, who is that? Well, he's the scale inspector. And he'd take those old country scales, you know, and check them just as accurate as everything. And you'd be closed up if you cheated the poor or if you sold falsely. Well, to get on. To cheat the dishonest with dishonest scales so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. To see the chaff or sell just any old junk. In other words, a man's worth was no more than a pair of sandals. That's low, isn't it? Buy the helpless for money. That is, take advantage of them and suck their very life blood from them with this manner of dealing. No compassion whatsoever. I want to check something I thought I might have left out. Look back with me to verse 2. I'm sorry, this is important. Verse 2. The end has come for my people Israel. Does everybody see that? I will spare them no longer. See, that word, it is too late. Now, back in chapter 5, if you look back there, just a minute. Chapter 5, and look at verse 6. It says, seek the Lord that you may live. In other words, as Amos is moving through his prophecies, there was a time they could have stopped, repented, and seek the Lord and lived. And that's important. But now it's too late. Everybody see why I stopped? I'm sorry. That's what I do when I don't look at what I've written down. I forget what I'm doing. But this is a vivid and awful picture for those who trample the needy and practice all kind of social injustice. Do you ever wonder about our culture? And I don't mean to be tacky, and this is tacky. Can I be tacky?
Sure.
I can remember a time when nobody was open on Sunday except a drugstore where you could get medicine if somebody got... Remember that?
Amen.
And I don't think... I don't know, period. Don't say I know anything. I don't know anything. But when you come... When I drive the long distance, and LaVon comes in the same way, we drive that long distance to church, man, I could make it from my house out here in 12 or 15 minutes if it weren't for the speed limit. Mm-hmm. I don't, but I could because there's no traffic. There's no traffic. Only a very small handful of people are going to church anywhere at 9 o'clock. Mm-hmm. And fewer of them are going at 8:30. Mm-hmm. And fewer are going at 8. And fewer are going at 7. And not too many are going at 10:30 and 11. But at 12 o'clock, when the store's open, when you start back, it takes you just as long to get back as it will today or any day of the week. It's business as usual. Now, you're saying to me, and I can read on some of your face, well, now, Jesus is our Sabbath. I know Jesus is our Sabbath. I know that. He is our eternal rest. He is, this is my rest forever, the psalmist says. Here will I dwell, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. And I know all that good stuff. But there is a principle about the Lord's day that is as hallowed and sanctified as the principle of the Old Testament Sabbath. Amen. We are to take a day to celebrate the goodness of God and not to make money for our bodies.
Right.
Hmm?
To cease from labor.
To cease from labor.
There's no people in the
offices on Sunday evening. Isn't that strange? And you remember years ago, if you needed it, you better get it on Saturday.
Yeah.
And if you didn't get it on Saturday, you didn't get it. How many of you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Now, I'm not saying, see, I wouldn't dare say because I don't really know that it's a cardinal sin to open your store on Sunday. I don't know. But I do know that a nation that's caught up in commerce where there's more traffic going to the stores than there is going to church. And I said that to somebody and they said, well, you're crazy. I said, well, I'm happy. Don't bother me. It's okay. Don't worry about it. But there ought to be as many people in a nation that fears God, there ought to be as many people going to church as there are going to work.
Yeah.
And at least 3/4 of the people who went to work on Saturday ought to go to church on Sunday. You understand what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
I mean, we have gone after other gods.
Yeah.
See, we have made an idol out of success and prosperity as a nation. Not you and not me, but as a nation. And I'm not saying I never buy anything on Sunday. I do. But, you know, I think, well, you know, I remember in Mobile, Alabama, when the churches started open at noon on Sunday. Lord, the Baptists nearly had, you just almost had to bury the Baptists. But the Baptists didn't stop it. It still goes on. And it's everywhere. I was talking with Kenneth Wine when he was with Holmes, and he said we don't take any more money in being open on Sunday because what we would have sold on Monday they get it on Sunday.
Yeah.
So the money averages out the same thing. But it's just a sign of our times and of our greed. You understand my thoughts now? I'm not saying don't go away and say I say you ought not to buy any pansies or petunias on Sunday. I didn't say that, but I'm saying that there is a national climate of greed that says don't, you know, you can't take the Lord's day and rest and celebrate and do the things that we do on Sunday. Isn't that just like people would get these festivals over so we can get back to business? Well, the festivals were part of the Old Testament law. It said three times a year you should go up to Jerusalem. You shall have the new moon. You shall have the harvest festivals. You shall do this. You shall do this. I said, get it over with so we can make money. Now, that's the way the land was. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. He said, I'll never forget their deeds because of this. And then it talks about the earthquake. You remember back in the first chapter, first verse, it talked about the earthquake. Well, this may be the earthquake. According to the scholars, it's 2 years it passed between Amos 1:1 and between Amos 8:8. Who knows? But let me tell you something real interesting. I found this so interesting. During Amos, and then in verse 9 and 10, he talks about the eclipse. The moon, sun go down at noon, make the earth dark in the broad daylight. That's an eclipse. Everybody knows what an eclipse is. And this is what I found so interesting. Scientific calculation of recent years has shown two eclipses during Amos' lifetime. One on the 2nd of February in the year 784 B.C., and one on the 15th of June in the year 763 B.C.
see, now Amos didn't know that, and he had no scientific way to calculate that. But later scientists can calculate these things. And it was calculated later and published that actually during his lifetime, two eclipses came to pass, which makes authentic the word of God and the prophecy of Amos. The eclipse is an awesome thing. You just stop to think about it. You know what it says? It means that there's disorder. There's disorder in the cosmos. I love the way Baxter says cosmos. Disorder in the cosmos. Something is out of order. And he would show them these eclipses to show that this whole thing is out of order. And verse 10 describes the results. I'll tell you, it's heavy, that I'll turn your festivals in the morning, your songs into lamentation, put sackcloth on your loins and baldness on every head, and make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. That's rough, isn't it? That's bad. But that is the judgment of God on sinful Israel. Now, we know verse 11 very well. This is one of the very familiar verses in this Bible. The famine of the hearing of the word. Not for food. He said, I will bring a famine, but it won't be for bread or for thirst for water. But it will be a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. What I'll say to you now is probably the most important things we've said all morning. But back in the 8th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, the 3rd verse says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone. Boy, listen. That is heavy and sweet. The New Testament says, the words that I speak to you, they're spirit and they're life. Now, the words that I speak were spoken by the Lord Jesus, who was the Word. Think now. He was the Word. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and without the Word was not anything made that was made, but by the Word all things were made. And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. I've got you quiet, Bennett. Just think about it. There'll be a famine of the Word of God. Now, what Amos is talking about is the spoken Word, the prophetic Word, the instructional Word, the scriptural Word of the living God of Israel, who spoke it all into existence by His Word. And then gave the word of the law through Moses' servant as a charter of behavior for Old Testament Israel. And then sent the word of God into the world to fulfill the last of the prophetic utterances. Jesus is the testimony of all prophecy. You know that, don't you? Man shall not live by bread alone. See, that is a big word. Genesis 1:1, John 1:1. Hebrews 1:1 said, God at various times and by various ways has spoken to us through the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us in Son. So you see, that makes it, we can wear that. See, that's the Word, the living Word. He is the Word. The Old Testament Word was the Word of God spoken, the law of God, which says, thou shalt have no gods before me, thou shalt not make any graven images. That's what they've done. You see, you don't go back with me far enough and remember that they went in adultery, spiritual fornication. The prophets call it whoring after other gods. They laid aside the worship of Jehovah and went after the gods of Baal. Joshua chapter 2 tells us that. See, God's word brings life. To turn away from God's word brings death. By the word of God, Israel was redeemed from Egypt. And since the beginning, now listen, all the human race has either found life in the word or come to death through rejection of the word. See, all people who are not born again are born in sin and they're dead while walking around. You understand? The word is the life and the light of the world. Man doesn't live by anything that has to do with bread or physical stuff. Man lives by the word of God. the failure of any individual. Now you hear me. Any individual, any group, any denomination, any nation, wherever they are in life and blessing depends on how they have handled the Word of God. And everybody walking on 2 feet belongs to one or the other classes. You're either saved or you're damned. You're either in the church or you're in the rejection of the truth. See, nobody wants to say that. Nobody wants to. Well, I believe that's truth. There's not any middle ground. There's no place for you to wait and to decide what you're going to do. You don't have sense enough to make any decision anyway. God does the choosing. But the Word of God here says people will go looking for it and not be able to find it. That's the famine. They'll be looking for it. For hearing the word, they'll stagger from sea to sea, from north to east. They'll go to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. And in that day, he says, the beautiful virgins, and that's how you aspire to the loveliest people in the land. Beautiful young people. Beautiful young women. The beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. Boy, that's heavy, isn't it? And as those who swear by the guilt of Samaria... who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they'll fall. If you're swearing by those idols that are at Dan and Beersheba, the golden calves that were erected at the time, right after Solomon's time, when the two kingdoms split, they put a set of golden calf up at Dan, they set another altar up in Beersheba, and they went to whichever one was closest to them in the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel. Said, and if you're going to put your trust in that, is what it's saying. If you're going to put your trust in that, they'll fall and not rise again. Do you understand? Mm-hmm. Pretty clear, isn't it?
Yeah.
Pretty clear. My, my. Let me tell you something. This hadn't happened suddenly. I did some research on this. This wasn't anything that just surfaced during Amos' time. There's a footnote in the center column of this Bible I use that has a reference to 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. And you know what 1 Samuel chapter 3 verse 1 says? It says, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no open vision. Now, you know how long ago Samuel was. 1 Samuel is dated in the chronological Bible as 1,108 years before Christ. And here, Amos 8 is dated 764 years before Christ. So there's over 300 years that this famine of the Word has been going on. Well, he was a turkey if one ever lived. And his sons after him. Think about this. Think how Adam and Eve regarded the Word of God. If you want to go back that far. You know, I want to ask you something real honest. Be real honest. Why not? Do you ever, when you're thinking about God and the Word and your fellowship and the Bible and our privilege to study, and you get to thinking about it, and then you look around at the world and you say, now, you know, am I really crazy? Do you ever wonder? Sure you do. Yeah, am I really that peculiar?
I've gotten to where I love being peculiar.
We do. But the mystery of it is how the world just goes on and on and on and on and on and on. And it seemed like never thought we were looking. Do you have to watch crowds? Do you ever watch crowds? We were sitting at the food fair, food stalls in a big shopping center watching people. I said to Mary Elizabeth, I said, I wonder what would happen if I'd go table to table and say, what do you think about Jesus of Nazareth? What, do you ever wonder? Well, what they think about Jesus of Nazareth is the most important things in their lives, but you wouldn't find one person in 1,000 that would answer you intelligently. And they would look at you like you say, well, where'd this kook get? But I want to tell you, Jesus bore the reproach outside the city. Think about it. Outside the city of respectability, you will bear the reproach And Jesus said, John the Baptist, I love this. John the Baptist, you know, he was cool in his heels in prison. He didn't know what had happened. He'd shut his mouth off about Herod's wickedness. And Herod locked him up. And it went through John's mind. Well, I'm just wondering about all this. So he sent to Jesus. He said, go ask him if he's the one that was to come, or am I to look for another? Remember that in Matthew's gospel? And John, Jesus said, you go tell him what you see and you hear. So the lame are leaping, the deaf are hearing, the blind are seeing, the lepers are cleansed. And then he said, and blessed is he who is not offended in me. See, there's an offense in real Christianity. Do you ever wonder this? We've talked about this before. You read the Bible and you read the epistles and you're hungry after God and you have a quiet time and seek God. And you come up from your time of seeking and you wonder, well, Lord, are any of us doing anything right? You ever think about that? I want to tell you something, friends. Let me tell you something. Let me give you a real pat on your spiritual back. That's the best thing that you can ever wonder, and the best meditation that you can ever do. Are any of us right? Or am I just crazy? But Jesus said, blessed is he who's not offended in me. He said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. That's scripture. Nowhere in the Bible is large number ever promised. It's not cursed. That doesn't say that at all. If you go to a church with 10,000 members, God's not against you. It depends on what's in your heart. But he said, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Another place he said, many are called and few are chosen. Amen. Another place he says, narrow is the great gate and straight is the way, and few they be that find it. I don't know how to handle all that. I don't know how to handle it. Well, let's get into this chapter and we'll finish. Let me say this quickly. During the time of the restoration, when the word of the Lord was found in the ruins of the temple, you remember? From that time on and up until the time of Jesus, you see, they made an idol out of the word of God. It's not the word of God we're to worship. It is the God of the word that we're to worship. You can go to see. You see, the Pharisees did. And when Jesus preached, he said, you have heard it said. Well, that came from the Torah and the Talmud. But I say to you, and that comes from truth. That's all right. Just be safe. You understand? Don't worship the word, but it's the God of the word. The word of God is a fly in the ointment of American lifestyle. See, these women that say, I have a right to do what I want to with my body, that's not true. Your body's fearfully wonderfully made. You don't have any rights at all. You belong to God. Even the heathen and the sinners belong to God. God's created everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Boy, that'll get your hair standing on end, doesn't it? But it's there, and God uses all these nations and all these circumstances, but nobody has a right to his own body. And you know, the gay community, well, we have a right to our lifestyle. You don't have a right to your lifestyle. God says you'll be condemned. But see, we have made the result of the famine, we've already talked about that. Now, in verse chapter 9, nowhere in Scripture are there any stronger statements about the power of God and his judgment that you'll find here. God's actions are described in verses 1 through 7. Amos sees him standing beside the altar. Now, that is, the altar is supposedly the place of peace. You see, the altar was the place of sacrifice. Where the sacrifice was made, the sacrifice was brought to the altar and offered to God, as God there placated the sin of Israel, as the priest offered the offering for the sins of the people. That was a place of reconciliation, the place of entreaty, a place of meeting for God and the people. But God's standing there beside the altar. And I will tell you, if you'll just let your eyes just kind of go down through these hard words. Here's the fruit of judgment. Smite the captives, break the heads on all. I'll slay them with the sword. There'll not be a fugitive that will flee, nor a refugee that will escape. He's talking about Israel. So the king dig into Sheol. That's the place of departed spirits. He said, my hand will find them there. And though they ascend to heaven, I'll bring them down. Though they hide in Mount Carmel, I'll search them out. Though they conceal themselves on the bottom of the sea, I'll command the serpent there, and it will bite them. They can go into the captivity before their enemies. I'll command the sword there, and it will slay them. I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. Psalm 139 says that. It says, where can I go from your spirit? If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I ascend on the wings of the morning, you're there. He says, nowhere you can ever get away from God. That ought to be preached, oughtn't it? Nowhere you can hide. And that's what God says about this judgment. Nobody in Israel will be able to hide from the awful destruction that's coming, and it's because of sin. The Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts. Whew. Those who dwell in it will mourn, and they'll rise up like the Nile and subside like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens. That sounds like Job, doesn't it? Anybody in here never studied Job? You don't really understand the Bible until you study Job. He has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face there. The Lord is his name. Powerful, isn't it? Jehovah is his name. And in verse 7, now, this is really important. He says, aren't you not just like all the rest of the nations? He doesn't single out Ethiopia, but he calls the Philistines and the Arameans or the Syrians in the last sentence of verse 7. What are you saying? You have rejected what I have brought you into what I chose you to do, so you're just like all the rest of the nations. Doesn't single out the Ethiopians because they're black or any dumb sentence like that at all. It just says, you're just like all the rest of the nations. There's no difference. You're just a nation among nations. They were no different from any of the rest of them. I want to tell you something. You don't see this really unless you stop and ask the Lord to show it to you. But all the nations of the world have a place in his plan. All the nations have a place in his plan. But they all, see, have a responsibility to respond to the gospel. That's why Jesus said, go into all the nations. He said, go into all the nations and make disciples of all the nations. He didn't say go in there and get them ready to go to heaven. He said go in there and make disciples of them. Don't teach them just to sit around here and wait to leave. Make disciples of them. Make learners of them. The nations. Well, see, that's bigger than we've thought about it. God is a world person. That's what Brother Baxter says. He's a world person. He is not just an Israel person. He's not just an America person. God is a world person. He's the God of all nations. But Israel had been elected, been chosen to stand as a priest to all the nations of the world. Does everybody see that? Israel had been chosen. There are no privileges or if conditions are not met. There are no privileges if conditions and responsibilities are not met. The last line of verse 8 gives hope. There's always a remnant. Nevertheless, that's another good Bible word. Nevertheless, in spite of all of this, regardless of all I'm going to do to destroy, he says, I will not utterly destroy it from the face of the earth. I will not utterly destroy, totally destroy the house of Jacob. There'll always be a remnant. And the reason why there would always be a remnant was because God had made a covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob and with Judah and with David. God's word was on his people. So he would always have a people who would have faith. And you get to think about that remnant in the New Testament. We don't want to get into that. It gave us goosebumps last week, didn't it, Charlie, when we talked about that remnant being there and old Simeon believing God. Through all of those ages, Simeon believed God, and Anna believed God, and there were 3,000 in Jerusalem that believed God, and 5,000 on that day, they believed God, and came into the fullness of this glorious thing. There's a lovely metaphor there. It says, like a sieve, said the kernels won't fall through, just the chaff and the dirt.
Hallelujah.
Glory to God. Think about it. In the sieve of God's sifting, the kernels won't fall through, just the chaff and the dirt and the refuse.
Hallelujah.
Oh, my. Where is that? Who sees that? I know what verse. Verse 9, yeah. I am commanding, I'll shake the house of Israel among all nations as grain is shaken in the sea, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. Not a chosen one. They said, don't get too, you have to be careful about going too far into election. You know, you can be as obnoxious about one doctrine as you can about another. You have to be real careful. God elected a nation. But because God, now I've heard preachers preach, every Jew will be saved just because God elected them. Boy, that's not fair to the ones that have died. Think on it. Unless you believe in reincarnation, God forbid that. You understand? The ones that are going to be saved are those who will believe in Christ. He came to his own received him not. But to as many as did receive him, he gave power to become the sons of God. See, Israel was a chosen nation. Let me tell you what God said to him. I'm going to quote you Exodus 19, beginning also by verse 4. He said, if indeed you obey my covenant, keep my commandments, then you will be to me a peculiar treasure, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a peculiar people. If indeed you obey my commandments. Does everybody see condition?
Yes.
Let me say this to you out of Colossians 1. I'll see it tonight. At Colossians 1, also about chapter 17, 18, verse 17, 18, 19, that he says, it is God's purpose to present you holy, chaste as a bride before the Father, and this he will do if you continue in the faith.
Yes.
It's conditional.
Yes.
Now, someone says the elect will persevere. I believe that.
Yes.
I believe that. But you see, you can't label this one, the saved, lost, elect, non-elect,
right,
heathen, righteous. That's not our business to do that. That's God's business. But our responsibility is to walk in the truth and obey the truth and the commandments of God. I want to talk just a second about the restoration of David's tabernacle. I know this is long and wearisome. I'm not apologizing to you. He says, in that day... Now listen, look at verse 10. Bye, Carol. See you Sunday. Verse 10 says, the sinners of my people will die by the sword.
Yeah.
The sinners of my people. They're my people, but they're sinners.
Right.
You understand?
Right. Sure. Baby.
Baby, who?
Oh.
Okay. We'll be here when you get through. Thank you, Denise. The sinners will die by the sword. Now, they're God's people, but they're sinners.
Right.
Does everybody see that? They'll die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake us nor confront us. There's that spirit of being at ease in Zion. And the American mentality is that it can't happen here.
Yeah.
Did you know that?
Yeah.
There's an American mentality that says it can't happen here. And you see, that's encouraged when people are taught that there'll be no tribulation. I don't know anything about the tribulation, but I want to tell you, you can't, that old dog won't hunt in a concentration camp. So you couldn't tell Richard Wurmbrand that he's never going to undergo any tribulation and persecution. You couldn't tell Corrie ten Boom that. They were beaten on their backs and persecuted in their flesh, maligned in their faith and everything else. But the Americans have had it so good that they say, nothing bad can ever happen in this great nation. It is a great nation. But woe to those who are at ease in Zion. It goes back to trusting in the strength of a nation rather than trusting in God. And you cannot trust in God, friends, if you don't obey God. I want to raise up the fallen booth of David, the restoration of David's tabernacle. Now, there's pages printed on that and good stuff and good preaching. But what he's saying is that there's hope. There's hope. It seems to mean that when David's tabernacle is restored, it's a concept, a principle. Now, David's tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. He pitched a tent over in his backyard and sat out there and shouted praises and sang psalms because that's where God's presence was. And you know, business as usual down at the tabernacle of Moses, and they didn't even know the Ark of the Covenant was gone. They were still doing their things, you know, but the worship was going on where David's tabernacle was. So God says that's where it's going to be again. True worship, true praise that celebrates the real presence of God, and this is no doubt the church. This is no doubt the church. The days of David and Solomon are spoken of the days of old. As the days of old, when God's glory was all over the land. Remember the Queen of Sheba, she came all that distance? She said, well, I've never seen anything like this. And the old girl just fainted out at what you saw, the glory and the splendor, the gold and the servants and the worship and the praise and everything so wonderful and so glorious. And the blessings of 13 and 14 in the restoration of David's tabernacle are the victories of grace. the victories of grace. That's what it says, verse 13. Verse 12. Let me talk to you about verse 12. 11. Raising up the fallen taboos of David and wall up its breaches. Everything that is everything is broken will be mended. Everything that is out of order, we put in order in the restoration of David's tabernacle and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by name, declares the Lord who does this. Now I want you to notice the word nations. Not Israel, nations. We said before, God is a world person. And when this fallen tabernacle of David is restored, it's going to include everybody that wants to really worship and praise God in spirit and in truth. That's what he's saying. And verses 13 through 14 are symbolic for the victories of grace. Plowman will overtake the reaper. Well, I tell you, if you get a picture of that, that'll make you laugh. See, here's the plowman breaking the ground, and the reaper's gathering the grain. And it's going to be so wonderful that they won't even have to wait for the crop to grow. Hallelujah. He'll be gathering before it's had time to get in the ground. Well, that's utterly impossible, but that's symbolic for the victories of grace. The treader of the grapes, him who sows seed. See, he plants them, and before they don't have to grow. Man, he's just, everything is so lush and so wonderful, the juice just squeezes out between his toes. You get that? The mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will be dissolved. Every high place, you see, will be brought down. And the mountains will just be full of sweet wine. It's symbolic. It's picturesque. I'll restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they'll build up the ruined cities and live in them, plant vineyards, drink wine, make gardens, eat fruit. Now listen to what God says. I will plant them on the land, and they will not again be rooted out from the land which I've given them. Now from that time of Amos, from that time they were uprooted. As late as A.D. 70. They were uprooted, and the Jews scattered in the dispersion. So what he is talking about is the church. The church.
Hallelujah.
He's talking about is the church. See, God will plant them on their land. I hope you... So much fuss is made about the land. See, the land is not the land. The land is a word for our inheritance. Everybody sees that? There's a gospel of the land. What good will a little piece of land do? It's not the land. It's our inheritance in God. And God says, I will restore it to them. That's God's spiritual Israel, the church. And listen, the church will be corrupted with heresies, but it will not forsake God. I'm talking to you about the real church. Do you ever wonder if the church is going to make it? Put your mind at ease. The church is victorious.
Amen.